I invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And I continue to feel amazed by how the Bible illustrates itself in so many ways. We have so many stories in the Bible that are not just stories, they're real accounts of actual history that God has preserved for us because we learn so much from them. And if we take a little time to understand them and process these stories, we find that there are so many applications that are consistent with what we're taught in the New Testament. So we're going to be in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 13. And last week, I began to share a whole set of applications of this passage to ministry, just making simple observations from this story and looking at how they apply to our ministry. And there were so many of these that God brought to my mind that I found that I had too many for last week and I had to split them up. And so last week you got half, this week you get the other half. So we'll read through Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13, and I do have quite a few of these. There are seven of them. Number 7 is basically the same idea as number 7 last week, but it's got a little different spin on it. And you'll see what that is if you recall from last week what we went over. But I did a little more last week to kind of define what ministry is. I spent a couple minutes defining that because these points are about ministry. On that point, I'm just going to make a brief statement that biblically speaking, ministry is any work of service that believers do that the Bible says to do. Okay, we're just going to use really simple definition of ministry. Ministry is any work of service for the Lord believers do that the Bible says to do. Okay, we'll just boil it down to that. And so these are our principles that come out of this story, and we're looking not so much at the congregation, but we're looking at Moses and what Moses does and what happens in his life. And so this story is going to teach us about ministry from the life of Moses. And much of it is by negative example. So let's pray before we get into this. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the guidance that it gives us. Even though some of that guidance might be hard to swallow. But I pray that you would use your word this morning to continue to mold us into the people that you have called us to be. I pray that we would learn everything that there is to learn from this story about Moses. And I pray that having learned it, we will pursue the mission you have given us with a greater determination and passion to carry it out and carry it out the way you have instructed us to in your word. In your name, amen. So Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 13, this is basically the second half of the story of how God brought water from a rock for the Israelites. And remember, there are two stories, and I explained this last week, and and the 2 weeks prior. There are two such stories in the Old Testament. One happened in year one of the wilderness journey. This one happened in year 40 of the Israelites' wilderness journey. So their wilderness journey was bookended by the same miracle, two different places, two different occasions, but the same miracle. And yet we note that in this second miracle, Moses doesn't do what God told him to do. And it is from Moses' actions that we draw so many insights about ministry and about the church, about our own personal ministry, all of those things. So Numbers 20, verses 7 through 13. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," now this is what God said to Moses after the Israelites had grumbled, saying they had no water. Verse 8, God tells Moses, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. So, seven applications to ministry from this passage. Here we go. These are going to be brief. There's a lot of them. So, and I will repeat each of these points. They are short. So it should be, if you're wanting to take notes, jot these down on your bulletin or something, then it should be, you should be able to follow it. So, number one, God works even when we make mistakes. God works even when we make mistakes. We see how Moses allowed his anger and his bitterness to get the best of him. And yet, God, in his grace, still worked through Moses to provide water for the Israelites. That was really gracious of God to do that, wasn't it? Now, this is not an excuse for spiritual laziness, thinking, "Well, if I mess up, it doesn't matter because God will do what God planned to do anyway." There are many examples of leaders in the Bible who disobeyed God and led people astray, and God judged that leader and even judged the people as a result. So we can't use this thing with Moses as an excuse. However, it is a reminder that we can look back on our ministry. And when I say our ministry, I'm talking about us as individuals in our own individual Christian ministries, personal ministry, and I'm talking about us as a church. We can look back on our ministry and we can identify times that we didn't do things God's way and God still ministered to people. Praise God for his grace. It's also a reminder to be grateful for God's lavish grace in not bringing our ministry to a tragic or sad end when we disobey or when we stray. And so it's a reminder to be diligent to do ministry the way God tells us to in the Bible. And we'll see more of that principle unfold. But number one is God works even when we make mistakes. So we praise him for his grace. Number two, God keeps his servants from shame. God keeps his servants from shame. When Moses messed up, God saved face for Moses. Could you imagine? God could have really embarrassed Moses by leaving him there, hitting the rock with no water coming out of it. Wouldn't Moses have looked like a real dummy? This is more amazing grace from God. God didn't embarrass Moses. Think about how God treated the Israelites 700 years after this, and we studied this when we went through the book of Amos. The Israelites persisted in sin without repenting, and God sent them prophets to call them to repentance, and they ignored the prophets. God was incredibly forbearing. He was patient with them before he finally sent them to captivity off in Babylon. And when they were sent into captivity, that did expose them to shame. They experienced shame in the eyes of the surrounding nations. But God did put that off as long as possible to give them many, many chances to repent and begin to trust him. Psalm 71, verse 1 says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame." This is a prayer that God answers. If you're serving God, he will not let you be put to shame. Now, it is possible, like the Israelites, if you persist in sin without repentance, and God is not able to get your attention any other way, you're not responding to him, he may discipline you to get you to change, and that process may expose you to shame. People might find out that you messed up, like they found out with the Israelites. But allowing that shame to happen is not God's first reaction to our sin. It's rather his last resort. And we see God protecting Moses from that shame. Actually, we will see that God allows Moses to go out with dignity, even though he messed up. That's a few points down our road here. So, number two is God keeps his servants from shame. Number three, ministry requires lifelong learning and growing. Ministry requires lifelong learning and growing. Deuteronomy 32, we're going to fast forward to the end of Moses' life. Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52, says this. This is the end of Deuteronomy. It says, "That very day the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel for a possession, and die on the mountain, which you go up, and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died in Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the people of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, and because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the people of Israel. For you shall see the land before you, but you shall not go there into the land that I am giving to the people of Israel.'" God was keeping his promise that he made to Moses back in Numbers 20. Now, we might read that and think, wow, that's kind of a stiff consequence. Moses worked hard, he did a lot, he was faithful in many things. Yeah, he was. But the kinds of miracles and the kinds of works that it took to get the Israelites through the wilderness are not really going to be the same as the kinds of miracles and works that it's going to take to get the Israelites into the promised land to take possession of it and drive out the Canaanites. What's happening here is that Moses was up for one phase of leadership, one kind of leadership, one kind of obedience. But was he willing to grow in faith and in obedience so that he could be up for another phase of leadership, a different kind of leadership? to do some different things in the name of God, at the command of God, without hesitating. By his disobedience, he showed he wasn't up for that. This is a hard application from this story because it pushes us to ask ourselves, am I striving to grow so that I'm ready for the next thing that God has for me to do? Am I learning new things from his word specifically so that I am ready to be on board and part of the team when God takes this church to the next phase of its life and its ministry? I believe that God wants to grow this church, both spiritually and numerically. And if I would cease to believe that, it's time to call a search committee. But I believe that in order to do that, we have to be a biblical church, no matter what the cost. All churches are made up of human beings who are still fighting off a sinful nature. And so no church is perfect. Every church has to continue to make changes in order to align itself with what God says in his word that a church should be and do. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to learn the word, learn what it says about ministry, and make the changes that God is calling us to make? Because if we're not, we're going to find that our service life has an expiration date. That's what happened to Moses. So that's point number three. Ministry requires continued learning and growing. Number four, and this flows from number three, nobody is indispensable in ministry. Nobody is indispensable in ministry. Yeah, Moses was a great leader, but God's whole plan for his people was not dependent on Moses. If Moses wasn't up for the job, God could get somebody else. And then we see Moses blew it at the end of the wilderness journey. He couldn't quite complete the race. And so God did get someone else to do the job of leading the people into the promised land to take it over. And that was Joshua. If Moses is not indispensable, then nobody is indispensable. No church is indispensable. If I don't do the ministry that God wants done, and I don't uphold God as holy while I do that ministry, then God will find somebody else to do that ministry. And the same is true for you. If you don't do the ministry that God wants done, and you don't uphold God as holy while you do that ministry, then God will find somebody else to do that ministry. That's a humbling truth. I'm thankful that it's one that I learned early on in ministry. Luke chapter 3, verse 8, and this is something that was stated by John the Baptist, whom we read about at the beginning of the service. Luke 3, verse 8, John says, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So if we don't do God's will, God will find rocks that are willing. Nobody's indispensable. No church is indispensable. So we can't take our ministry opportunities for granted. If we as a church won't do God's will, then God could very well allow this church to die the slow, miserable death that so many churches die, and he will find a church that will do his will. And if he can't find one, he'll make one from scratch, because he does those kinds of things. That's part of his character. He creates from nothing. So, nobody's indispensable in ministry. However, we go to number five. Be faithful in little, and God will give you more. Be faithful in little, and God will give you more. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Moses needed to be faithful in his leadership role of leading the people through the wilderness in order for him to be eligible to move into the next phase, maybe a bigger leadership role, if you will, of leading the people in to possess the promised land. But in year 40, just a few months and a few miles to go, he stumbled. He stumbled hard. God gave him a direct command, and he did it his own way. The church is called to be faithful with the people, the opportunities, the ministries, the resources that God gives. And so, just to use a specific example, every time a new person or a new family comes to a church, that could very well be a test from God to see how the church will respond. If the church does not respond biblically with hospitality, with discipleship, and so forth, he probably won't bring more people. But if the church does respond biblically with hospitality, discipleship, many other things Scripture calls us to do, it's a lot more likely that God is going to bring more people to that church. And so then that again pushes us to ask, what kind of church do we want to be? If we're faithful in little, God will bring more. Number six, sin is sin. Sin is sin. Don't call it something different. So this place where water came from a rock in Numbers chapter 20, its name was Meribah. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 17 and read that story, you find that that place was also called Meribah. However, that was Meribah at Rephidim. This is in Numbers 20, Meribah at Kadesh. And so the name gets hyphenated to show that there are two different locations, but they were both called Meribah. Now, that could be a little confusing at first, but there is a reason for this. Why call the two places with the same name? Because the sin of the people was the same in both places. Okay? This name, Meribah, means strife or contention. Okay? The people had strife with the Lord. They complained, they grumbled, they contended with God. And so sin might take on a slightly different form or flavor from time to time, from culture to culture, from one person's personality to the next. But people of every time and culture and personality are still sinful, and the sins of humanity are simply repeated. And so the Bible never gives us any leeway to call it something different. And so we see these two places named with the same name. Romans 3:23, familiar verse, reminds us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. As we begin to wrap this up and get to point, build up to point number seven here, the only solution to sin is the gospel. And we only find that solution when we acknowledge and confess that sin is sin. We just call it what it is in ourselves. The gospel is simply the good news that Jesus Christ died to make atonement for sin. He rose from the dead to show his power over sin and death. He ascended into heaven to show his work was complete and to send us the Holy Spirit. And then the role of the Holy Spirit on the earth is to bring regeneration in human hearts. That work of the Spirit, whereby when one has faith in Christ, the Spirit causes you to die to sin and receive new life. You receive a new nature. The fact is that that's a really big promise. And you're not going to find a promise like that in any other religion or philosophy in this world. And only a holy God can is really going to keep any of his promises at all, especially a promise that big. Only a holy God, completely holy, no speck of sin in him, is going to keep or is even able to keep a promise like that. And so it is the holiness of God that makes me able to stand here and declare, announce that all who repent of their sins and put their faith in the atoning death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. Not maybe, not hopefully, will receive, guaranteed, promised, period. If God were not holy, I could not make that statement with any certainty at all. So the holiness of God must be upheld at any and all costs by each Christian and by each church. And this is our last point. Number seven, uphold God's holiness at all costs. Uphold God's holiness at all costs. And this is where Moses stumbled. At the end, he didn't uphold God as holy. And yet we look at the consequences that Moses experienced at the end of his life. Please follow me closely on this last point because it's our conclusion. And it's a question. And it's not an easy one. Are we so committed to upholding the holiness of God that we are willing to accept the discipline of God if we fail to uphold his holiness? I'll repeat that. Are we so committed to upholding the holiness of God that we are willing to accept the discipline of God if we fail to uphold his holiness? After all, if God can't show himself holy through our obedience, if we're disobedient, then he will show himself holy through the discipline he brings us. So we look at Moses' life. If God brought consequences on Moses, what makes us think we're any better, that we're beyond that? Why would he not bring consequences on us if we fail to uphold him as holy? What's so fascinating about the life of Moses here at the end is that Moses accepted his consequences. We don't see Moses arguing with God. We see Moses doing exactly as God commanded him to do at the end, there in Deuteronomy 32, as we read a few minutes ago. God told him, go up on this mountain, take a good look at the promised land, because you don't get to physically go there, and then you will die. And Moses accepted that. So we have to ask ourselves, are we willing to uphold the holiness of God by doing what God says? That's how you do it. You read the Bible, you do what God says, that's how you uphold the holiness of God. If we don't do what God says, then God can find other people to do what he says. God can create other churches who will follow his word, and then we'll get to experience the joy of victory. But if we do what God says, then the good news is we will prove ourselves to be part of the true church. And that true church, as Jesus promised in Matthew 16, 18, will be victorious over the gates of hell. Find a bigger promise than that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your rod and your staff today. We thank you for these principles you've taught us through the life of Moses, even through the mistake, the sin that Moses committed at the end of the wilderness journey. Lord, I pray that we would take refuge in you. that we would lean on you, that we would run to you, to learn from you, to seek forgiveness from you when we do sin, so that we might uphold you as holy and might show ourselves to be faithful and usable for your mission, your purposes. In your holy name, we pray. Amen.